Jesus again is performing that which the prophets spoke of him in Isaiah 42, verse 21, that he would magnify the law, that he would bring it to its full focus on the life of an individual for the spiritual aspect of what it was meant to be, not the letter of the law. You see, he was faced with dealing with a religious system that adhered to the letter of the law without realizing what the impact spiritually was. Where they could do all the laws outwardly, but inwardly they were unchanged. That was never the intent of the law. The law was given to show up sin. The Bible says, "By deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That was its purpose, to reveal sin, to show us where we're at. And it's true in our own life. When we compare our lives with the standards set in Scriptures, we see the failures. Paul says, "I would not have even known I was coveting unless the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" And it became something to show where I was lacking. The Scripture says, "We know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." See, another purpose of the law, not only to reveal sin, but basically put everybody in the same category. Nobody is righteous. But we have a strange tendency, a continual tendency, to justify ourselves. And we can. We can justify just about any sin you name. I know people that want to do what they want to do, and they want to also be a Christian and follow God, but they also want to sin. They find a way that, for their situation, it's unique. Now, I have a special case, they say, you know. And it's amazing. You can. You can pretty much find a justification for any sin. But when you really stop to realize God is not giving you those laws to condemn you, nor is he giving them to put a standard so far above you to totally depress you, he just wants you to have an honest assessment of your life. And also, the law is meant to prevent you from going so far down that path that it will destroy you. Because God knows the ultimate outcome of sin in your life. It will destroy you. And it happens by degrees. It doesn't happen overnight. You think the thing that you're stumbling in now is like, well, it's no big deal. And, you know, God knows my heart and my emotions. You know what I'm struggling with. And yet the bottom line is, he is saying, stop. Stop now, repent, turn. Because if you continue with it, what will happen is it will take your heart so far down the road that you'll be ending up doing things that you would have never imagined yourself doing. Because the Lord will say, all right, if you want to be on your own, fine. And he'll let you learn the extent of your own strength. So the law is important. It's good. It's holy. It's right. Now the question is, do we keep the Ten Commandments? Are they incumbent upon us to keep and observe them? In the spirit, yes, but the letter, no. And the significant thing there is, you'd say, why not the letter? Well, very simply, as soon as you talk about the law and you talk about, let's say, obeying the Sabbath, which really is a law that's incumbent upon the nation of Israel, because that was their covenant between God and the nation Israel, the Sabbath day. We're not under the Sabbath in the same way as Israel is under the Sabbath. But as soon as you have a law, you have to realize there are then precepts. Because the question comes up, well, what does it mean to keep the law? And the Pharisees in the time of Jesus had got so much into the precepts, they said, now, what it means to tithe. And they would have every little detail written out, pages and pages and pages written. All the different fathers spoke and wrote and accounted for different details of what it meant. And especially because they came out of Babylon, they had a lot of old things from Babylon mixed in with the old traditions. So they had to come up with all kinds of explanations of what it meant. What it meant to obey the Sabbath. You know, you could, and even today, it's ironic. You go over to Israel, and the Orthodox have such a very interesting way of obeying the Sabbath. There's what's called Sabbath elevators. Now, those are elevators that you go into, and you don't have to do any work by pushing a button. They'll automatically stop at every floor. So you don't have to do any work. Now, if the Sabbath elevators are not working, you can't use the other elevators, because if you push a button, you're doing work, and that's against the law. So you have to climb the 10 flights of stairs so you don't do the work by pushing the button. And that's what they adhere to. You can't start any fire. You can't kindle a fire, which means you can't turn your key, because technically there's a spark and you're creating a fire. And so then, again, you see what I mean by the precepts. As soon as you have a law, then you have thousands of precepts that then you end up observing. God never intended us to go after all those traditions of man, all the little precepts and all the little fine points. He wanted us to get the spirit of the law. So Jesus in chapter 5 basically exposes that. We saw that in chapter 5, how he took three of the commandments and showed how from a negative standpoint what we ought not to do, but showed them that much more that they thought they were being justified, but it meant a whole lot more than they realized. Now in chapter 6, he covers the law from the positive standpoint. Those things that we ought to be doing, that the Pharisees were justifying themselves, things that we think were pure and good, and we do them, but our motivation may not be right. You know, I'm amazed because God isn't so much interested in what we do as being good or bad as we are. We look at something that's done and we go, that was a good thing to do, or that was a bad thing to do. God doesn't look at things that, He doesn't look at it that way. He looks at something as whether it comes from the right motivation as being good or bad or not. Whether that is right or wrong. Is it coming from Him or is it coming from the flesh? Is there some pride involved? Because two people can both do the same good act. Both can be giving, both can be loving, both can be right on down the same exact outward form. Yet one may be totally justified before God and one may be totally abhorred before God, because he sees the one is coming from the pride, the motivation of self-centeredness, and that person is looking for the reward of attention or whatever. But God sees the heart. Our biggest problem is our motivation. Now, here's where it gets sticky. As we read chapter 6, a lot of us will be searching our heart and going, wow, Lord, you know, am I wicked here? Am I doing this? You have to be careful when you turn the searchlight too much into your life, because you have to realize only God can search your heart. You can't even search your own heart. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, search your heart. It says, search my heart, Lord. God, you search my heart. You know. So Jesus is going to bring out some of these things, and then basically he looks at four areas: giving, prayer, fasting, and our attitude toward our riches or our needs that we have in our life. Those four areas. Let's jump into chapter 6. Take heed, Jesus says, that you do not do your charitable deeds or almsgiving before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. That, by the way, there was no such tradition, actually, that they blew a trumpet when they would give. But Jesus is using a hyperbole here. He is showing that it's almost as if they're blowing a trumpet. They're doing it so ostentatiously. They're like making such a big show of their giving. It's just as well as they got out there with a trumpet. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, check me out type of thing. And Jesus is exposing that. That they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, he's showing how not to do it. See, people in the world wouldn't basically do that, but, and maybe not make a trumpet sound or really be obvious about it, but others sometimes make sure people notice. You know, in fact, I have to confess in my own heart, there are many times where I will find myself considering, well, what, I wonder how this is looking and appearing in front of others. You know, if I did a little work around here in the facility, and God caught my heart a couple of times, you know, whereas I was doing it and people would come in and see me working, and you know, a little bit of pride flushes in you, and you're like, yeah, I'm giving extra to God. Notice. Do you notice? I'm doing this on my time, you know. And it's funny. I mean, that's the way we are. Naturally, we have such a craving for the approval of men that we fall into that trap very easily. So it's not something that just these heinous hypocrites were doing. It's something that you and I fall into very easily. Jesus exposes that. You know, of course, as a fellowship, you have to be careful of encouraging that type of motivation. And sometimes you can very easily, without knowing it, have certain programs in the church that are basically appealing to that carnal nature and that carnal motivation that you and I would have. You know, some would actually encourage that by maybe getting plaques with names on them for the donations that people give. You know, of course, if we wanted to pay for this facility that way, we could have made quite a lot of money. You know, everyone get their name on the back of a pew, you know, and you have personalized pews or personalized seats. So people would know if you're up in the front row, you really gave a lot. If you're in the back row, well, you gave a little, but bless your heart, you know. And, you know, it's funny because that would motivate some people. They want their name to be right on the front so people know, hey, I'm spiritual. Jesus exposes that. We're the kind of thing where some ministries actually, you know, have the services where, who will give $1,000 to missions this month? You know, do I see hands? Hands, raise your hands. You know, oh, there you are. Praise the Lord. Everybody claps. Well, buddy, you got your reward. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. But it does appeal to something very powerful in us. We do want to be noticed. That's not anything new. But when you come before the Lord, what He's trying to show is that He has a better way. What He says is when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's a figure of speech for saying, don't give it a second thought. Do it and forget about it. And when the thought comes to your mind, I wonder who noticed, put it out of your mind. Rebuke your pride. Say, Lord, forgive me of that flesh. It's amazing how easily we can fall into that boasting. I remember doing some work unto the Lord, and I felt the Lord had given me a real good ability, and some people were remarking how fast I did a particular job. And, of course, I had to let them know, you know, that I was much faster and let them know that, well, I've done other jobs, you know, and you start dropping the little dimes. And, you know, spiritually, too, that can happen very easily. You drop little dimes for people to pick up, you know, like to notice how spiritual you are. For instance, I was praying for you this morning. I knew it was getting close to morning because I could hear the birds out there and they were starting to make the noise. And you see, I can easily paint that picture. You think, wow, he gets up early in the morning to pray. You know, again, you drop the little dimes. You want people to notice. Beware of that. Know that is a natural tendency for every one of us because we all have that carnal nature. But walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do it as unto the Lord. Forget about what people are thinking. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Again, it's a life of faith. You're deferring your reward until the Lord notices, until He takes stock of it. When you pray, now prayer is the next thing here, praying. When you pray, you shall not be as like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, this is another aspect of just the ostentatiousness of prayer. Public prayer has its place. It's important that believers get together and they intercede on behalf of the things of God, praying God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as He gives an example in this prayer. But the prayer for private prayer should not be overlooked. You know, if we find ourselves going to a public prayer meeting, and we find, you know, the need to pray about every detail of, you know, Aunt Mary and Uncle Joe's problem and all these other things that come up to our mind as if we have this great big long list before the Lord, it's probably just proof that we're not really exercising that time in our own personal closet, our own personal time in the Lord. But intercessory time is when you come together with a focus on a particular issue or ministry in the church. You're praying or need for needs that you know, are widespread or knowledgeable in the body that need to be lifted up before the Lord. And there's prayer there. And there's power where two or three gather together in My name. public prayer is essentially an essential part of your life also, or private prayer is an essential part of your life also, because at that point, you're going before the Lord, no one's going to notice, and you're depending upon Him when no one is looking. You're depending upon Him. No one is watching. Now, the Pharisees had an interesting thing. They'd pray the Shema, which is the Lord our God is one Lord, you know, a couple of times a day. And what they would do, however, they'd had set times when they were to pray, and they would just make sure that they were at the busiest street corner about that time. Oh, it's time to pray. How about that? I'm right in the middle of the street. Well, I can't do anything about that. And they'd drop to their knees, and they'd make these long prayers, and people would, wow, you know, I wish I was as spiritual as them. They really are deeply spiritual people. Jesus exposes that practice. He says, when you pray, go in secret. When you pray, don't use then vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Now, we think that too. We think our prayers have to be long. You do a study of the prayers in the Bible. I think the longest prayer takes about a minute and a half to read through. And even this prayer that Jesus gives here in verse 9 through 13 only takes less than 30 seconds to say. You don't need a long prayer. But Paul says, pray without ceasing. And that really is expressive of an attitude of dependency continually upon the Lord. Lord, give me wisdom. Show me. You know, I'm going in this door, that door, meeting this person. Lord, show me what to say. And you're in a continual communication, communion with the Lord. But when you make a public prayer, it does not need to be long. It needs to be to the point. And this particular prayer that he gives as an example, it's amazing. He says, don't use vain repetitions, and yet that's exactly what many people turn this prayer into. Instead of example of prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. In reality, it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17 when he is interceding for us. This is the prayer he gave to the disciples, so I like to call this the disciples' prayer. Because he says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And he gives the example. You see, the whole issue is God knows our heart. He doesn't need us to go through these religious exercises for His benefit. But if we have a need to express it to Him. Can you imagine every time my son wanted to ask me to pass the beans at the dinner table, if he had to choose his right words carefully and say, Now, Father, O most benevolent provider in this home, I do beseech that you would find it in your heart to kindly pass the beans, you know. Can you imagine what that would be like? We wouldn't get anything done. Prayer doesn't need to be that way. Prayer is just an expression of your heart. The Lord knows your thoughts and your heart. You can't snow God anyway. You can't put on the old King James language and think that's going to really impress Him, because it just won't. He wants you. Not your imitation of somebody else's. You know, sometimes we get real intimidated because we don't know how to pray. And oftentimes when we do pray in public, what happens? We fall into the trap. We're thinking of our prayer. We're thinking, oh, how is it coming off? You know, I wonder what people are thinking of this prayer. I bet it sounded fairly good, you know. Don't you do that? You find yourself falling into that? Forget about people. It's the best public prayer you'll ever have. It's something that sweetly comes from the heart. In fact, in the turn of the century in Wales, when the revival really struck Wales, and incredible things happened as people all over, thousands of people were coming to the Lord. Every church was filled every night. It was unprecedented. They believe they traced the beginning of the revival to a little student meeting in which there were 17 people there. And the school Sunday school teacher was asking the young teens what Jesus meant to them. And a few people were saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Another person would say, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And one young lady stood up in the back and said, I love Jesus with all of my heart. And she said it with such just openness and not really thinking of what she was saying and making it sound good. It definitely felt it came from her heart. And a silence just hit people as they thought for a second, that's what it means. A relationship. And from that point on, people began to be stirred up and things were happening. The meeting doubled the next week, and then people started praying in other groups, and it just kind of spread as a wave throughout all of Wales, then through England and Scotland and over into America. It was an incredible thing. the turn of the century. I think that we need to come back to that simplicity. God knows us, not vain repetitions. Our Father who art in heaven, you know, we can say it with the King James. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, we can say it that way, and sometimes we can even say it in the more spiritual contemporary way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and we can say it any millions of ways, but the problem is we're thinking of how we're saying it then, instead of really thinking of what it is. Now, I believe this prayer is more than just an example prayer too. I believe it is a prayer you can pray specifically, word for word, if you're really paying attention to what you're praying, instead of just using the words. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. I mean, that, thinking about that, just meditating upon that. What does that mean to you? He doesn't say, my Father. He says, our Father. Interesting. So many people want to make religiousness so personal that they don't have time for anybody else. One thing about the Lord is that He wants you to come together as a body. He has called you in a body, one stone upon another stone, as living stones built up as a temple of the Lord. You need each other. You need to come before the Lord and say, our Father. But the term Father is the thing that really hits it. That was something in the Old Testament the Pharisees did not comprehend. He was, in fact, so revered that they didn't even want to pronounce His name. They took away the vowels long before this so that they didn't know how to pronounce the YHWH. Some pronounce it Jehovah, some Yahweh. They didn't know. So they would come to that place in the Bible and they just say, the name. You know, because it was so holy. And now Jesus is bringing the name into a very personal relationship of Father, blowing their minds. Our Father. Intimate relationship. Now, it doesn't really matter what kind of a father you had. You know, some people stumble over that. Well, how can I look at God as my Father when my father on earth was such a wobbehead, you know, or whatever he was? You know, how can I do that? You know, when I look at that, I think of the fact that God's relationship toward us is so much more than a human relationship. Even if you had a great father, I'm sorry, you might learn a few things by example, but there is nothing in comparison by way of what God is trying to express. There's so much more behind God as your father. Intimate caring for you, watching over you, protecting you. Our Father, and notice in heaven. He's in heaven. Look at His perspective. It's quite a bit different from ours. We measure things too much on this earth and we forget what the Lord is saying with our relationship. Now, it's amazing that every aspect here of this prayer comes down to something that many pray this, but they don't have any sense or desire of God's kingdom. They don't have any sense of desire or understanding of their own sinfulness. They don't have any love toward their fellow man. And these are the things that this prayer is addressing. It covers everything. It hits the heart of the matter. It begins in relationship to God, then with man, and then with things. So that we keep that in the right perspective and never forget what the Lord is trying to get across. Hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Set apart is your name above all the earth. Thinking in terms of who He is. We get so caught up in our circumstances, sometimes we forget how big God is. He is powerful, sitting on a throne. His sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103 says. Nothing escapes His notice. No one will escape Him. Justice will come. He is the judge of the whole earth. Not one little deed, not one little word will be forgotten. Except those things that are under the blood of Jesus Christ, they are forgotten. But in this world as judge, not one thing will be gone unnoticed. He sees everything in secret. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Question comes when we pray a prayer like that. We're saying, Lord, great and separate is your name. At the same time, we're very much worried about our name. You ever notice when you're meeting people how quickly it is you forget their name? I found a reason for that because when I'm saying, you know, when I'm learning their name, hi, George, how you doing? I go, I'm Lloyd. And I'm conscious of how I'm saying my name, and I like the sound of my name. And when I say it, have you ever noticed by the time you get your name out, you've forgotten what their name is? And of course, you're too embarrassed to ask them, what was your name again? You know, because I'm so self-centered, I was thinking of my name when I was telling you. You know, none of us will say that, but in reality, that's what happens often. I have found that when someone tells me their name, that really is an expression of themselves. And to remember their name is important. I'm horrible at it, yet I want to be better. And I found that in getting better is just, it's really thinking of their name. Some memory, you know, programs that you can go through, you know, you get all these kind of weird pictures in your mind when you see somebody's face and you attach their nose or their ears or something to their name and have these wild pictures so you can remember their name. Really, it's funny. All it means is that you're taking time to remember. You're focusing on there. Well, when we pray, great be your name, Lord, at the same time often we're thinking of a name for ourselves, a desire to be recognized for ourselves, self-serving, seeking great things for ourselves. But it's His name, His authority, His power, His person. That's what His name implies. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're not just praying with this magical little word, this incantation that's going to make the prayer work. In Jesus' name I pray, as if that is going to do it. But you're praying in His authority, in His person. So if it's a prayer that's opposite of His character, His nature, it'll be gone unheard. If it's a prayer according to His nature, His name, His authority, His person, then it will be gone, then it will be heard. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your kingdom? Are you actively involved in investing in His kingdom with your life? Or are you too much involved in this kingdom, in this world? Are you spending time with the vision the Lord's given you of winning, building, and sending people for Jesus Christ in some capacity? Is that your heart? Is it your desire when you pray, your kingdom come? Are you investing in that kingdom, or is this just a prayer you pray? Is His kingdom of interest to you? Do you care for the souls that do not know the Lord? Do you yearn for people who don't know Jesus, whether they be relatives or strangers? Nonetheless, your kingdom come. You know, one of the reasons His kingdom is not forthcoming is because there are people who have yet to hear and believe. And I believe the Lord is waiting because He is so patient, knowing there are more people who will come, so He will not come. Because once He comes, that will be it. There'll be no more second chance. That'll be it. So if our heart's desire and our prayer and our hunger is His kingdom to come, it will put where our heart is, our treasure is, there our heart will follow, and it will be of interest to us, where we don't get caught up in our own little kingdoms and our own little domains and our own little world. But when our eyes are stretched and our hearts are enlarged for people that are dying without Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, not my will. Are you actively seeking to do His will, or do you have your own agenda? God's agenda for your life. Willing to be committed to that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now He's halfway through the prayer and not one word about our situation yet. I think that's a good balance for any prayer, is that when you pray, you don't just start with your celestial shopping list. You know, okay, now Lord, I need all these things. But you start in adoration for Him. You start in thinking of His glory and His power, thinking of it's His kingdom, it's His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we get to our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Can you acknowledge that everything you have comes from Him? You may not have specifically prayed for it, but He knows the needs you have before you even say them. And even when you express a desire toward a particular need and you haven't even verbalized it in a prayer, He's right there. He knows. So that everything you really have comes from Him, even your daily bread. Even that which daily sustains you is from the Lord. Who owns all that you have, you or Him? Whose possession is your life? Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. as we forgive our debtors. Asking for forgiveness, cleansing. I think repentance is a part of every day as a Christian. I think it should be. I think we should be conscious of our failures in thoughts and in deeds every day, to come before the Lord at the end of the day and say, Lord, let's just look today. You know, just search my heart. See if there's anything there that wasn't really pleasing. And just let Him speak to your heart. And where you have wronged someone, seek to make it right. You'll find such a release when, after you've hurt someone, you go back to that person and you say, you know what, I was a real jerk there. I want to apologize to you. Ask your forgiveness. You pray, Lord, forgive me my debts as you forgive our debtors. As we are willing to forgive others. Now, there's another passage right here in verse 14 that ties into this. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty heavy. But you know the implication there? If we're willing to forgive someone, that's a good indication that we truly have experienced the forgiveness of God in our own life and trusted Him as our Savior. But if we hold on to a grudge, and I'll never forgive him for what he did to me, or I'll never forgive her, and we hold on to that, that may be an indication you have not yet fully understood the forgiveness the Lord has given you. Because if you did, as Jesus gave a parable in another place, the comparison is the debt that that person owes you is just a few dollars in comparison to the $1 million debt you owe God. And he's wiped your slate clean. And like that one servant who was forgiven $1 million from his master, he went out and found somebody who owed him a couple bucks, and he grabbed him by the throat, give me everything you owe me, and he put him in prison until he'd pay. When the master found out that this guy had done that to him after he had forgiven of $1 million, he said, call that guy back in. You see, that man did not understand the forgiveness. He did not really experience it. He did not let it hit his heart. And it would be totally crazy for us to hold on to grudges no matter what someone has done in our life. Isn't it true with Joseph in his life? After he got totally thrown into a pit, sold by his brothers into Egypt, can you imagine what he was feeling? Then lied about and falsely accused in Potiphar's house because Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of trying to rape him when he wouldn't lie with her. And then putting into prison, the baker and the butler forgetting him there. I mean, his whole life is just a disaster. I mean, they would have had him in therapy if it was in our day, you know, for many years to try to overcome some of those pains. But you know what? He didn't need therapy. You know why? Because he didn't hold on to the grudge. See, a lot of people that hold on to things, those are the ones that it is going to destroy you. God didn't make you that way. He made you to let it go. But how can you let it go? You realize that God has a plan. When his brothers finally came before Joseph, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He had a plan to bring me here to Egypt ahead of you so that the whole nation could be saved. Because there's 5 more years of famine yet to go and you would have been destroyed had not this plan been effected to save all that wheat in the 7 years of plenty. Now the whole nation is saved. And now you can come to Egypt, stay here, and we have plenty to eat. He saved the nation. You see, he saw, he waited. He didn't see it in the beginning. It was constantly in Joseph's life. I don't understand. Now, you might be in that chapter. You might be in the chapter of your life that's like, hey, you're in the pit, or you're in the prison, or you're frustrated with this or that, and someone has hurt you and abused you, and you're holding out of that. Let it go, because you're just in page 97. There's a lot more pages to the book to go. You don't know the outcome. You don't know how God is. Well, how can God work this out? Well, how did God work Joseph out? See, God has ways. It might be today that you'll hear the word from Pharaoh, raise him up. It might just be. We don't know. But forgiveness is such an essential part of Christianity. They had a debate before a group of well-known Christian theologians some 20 to 30 years ago. And they put a question, what makes Christianity different from other religions? And as they were debating this, C.S. Lewis, who was, you know, a great Christian thinker and author, was stuck in traffic. He was late to that session. And as they were debating this session for an hour, he came in an hour late, and they said, Mr. Lewis, this is the question we've put before the panel. What makes Christianity different? And all these other great theologians were contemplating, my words have to be perfect. How is this exactly different? I mean, I've got to express this. And C.S. Lewis said it very simply. He said, well, that's easy. It's forgiveness. That's a thing that separates it completely from every other religion. Forgiveness. God's forgiving you, and then you forgiving others. Your forgiveness to others affects the social structure around you like you don't even imagine. You have no idea how much that stands out in people. Because people don't have the capacity to just forgive like that. They have no capacity for that. If someone really deeply hurts them, they hold it for years. Why do you think so many people are struggling with their lives? Because someone hurt them. Maybe it was their parent. Maybe it was an uncle. Maybe someone sexually abused them or molested them or something. And you hold on to that, it's going to destroy you. You've got to let it go. Forgiveness. Do not lead us into temptation, verse 13, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Do not lead us into temptation. When you pray that, realize that there is an implication here. It's implying that you're willing to put aside those things that cause you to stumble. It doesn't mean anything to pray this if your full intent is to go sin anyway. But when you're praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, the implication there is, Lord, I want to keep away from wrong. I don't want to go that road. Help me. Strengthen me. But don't say these words if they're not meaningful to you. There are people who fool themselves into thinking that they want God's will for their life, but, you know, if anybody tells you in counseling or in any type of a sharing session, you know, and they go through everything that they're talking about, you know, well, all the things they're experiencing, they really want the Lord's will, and then they say, but forget everything they said before, because now the real truth is going to come out. The real person, this is the real issue. Now you're going to hear it. Because all the stuff before didn't meet, it was just all preliminary, because now it's, but, and now what I really want out of my life, what really is important to me, what really is there, is now I'm going to express to you. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Again, each thing here, whether it's giving, whether it's prayer, whether it's fasting, the temptation for us is always what we do to appear before men. He says, so what they do is they disfigure their face, so you know, Pharisee Phil is over there and he's really fasting. He's just a spiritual guy. You know, he's fasting. Look at his face. He says, assuredly I say to you, they have the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, interesting, there's three things that are mentioned here. Number one, charitable deeds, prayer, and then fasting. And each time he says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, there's not a if, but an assumption is here that you will be giving, that you will be praying, that you will be fasting. Now, a lot of Christians stumble over what fasting is all about. It seems like such a rigorous exercise that, well, they don't want to be legalistic, and so therefore they kind of let it go. But I'll just give you a simple contrast. When you eat, and when you eat a big meal in particular, you ever noticed all the blood goes from your brain into your stomach to digest? What do you want to do after you have three Whoppers and four Big Macs, you know? Exactly. You want to nod off. Because your brain is in no place now to even think. What happens is when you fast, when you cut out a meal, or some may even fast for a day or whatever, you come to a place where your brain is actually sharper. Now, you may have the hunger pains down here, and your stomach is reminding you, hey, buddy, send something down. But really, your brain is retaining more blood, and you're able to think and hear more clearly. It aids prayer. You don't fast for God. Don't get me wrong. It's not something you do for God. That's what the Pharisees did, and they were mistaken. They were like looking, okay, God, we're fasting, now reward us. Or praying, so Lord, reward us. No, rather, you pray and you fast for yourself. Fasting just puts you in a position that your prayer is much more effective because you're more in tune to the Lord. You're paying attention. You're putting the yoke of bondage to the flesh. Now, if you think about that for a second, interesting thing about fasting is this. You don't really notice the attachment to your flesh until you fast. You know, people who say, well, I could stop smoking anytime, or I could stop this habit anytime, or I could stop that anytime. Usually don't. Because as long as you don't know how hard it is to quit. But when you decide, no, that's it, I'm going to not eat for this meal. I'm going to put lunch aside. I'm just going to pray and fast and just seek the Lord. And Lord, just open my heart more that I might hear you. You know, let me hear what you're trying to speak to my life. Usually when you look in the Old Testament, when people fasted, it was a very important issue that they wanted to make sure they were hearing clearly from God. When David's son was getting sick, he fasted and prayed. Perchance God would heal the child, and praying and trying to seek the Lord. You know, before Paul and Barnabas laid hands on elders, they prayed and fasted for wisdom. Fasting has put you in a position to hearing. But you don't notice how strong your flesh is until you deny it something. Then you notice. People think, well, food's not that important to me. I'm not that much into food. Don't eat for a day. And your flesh will remind you every minute of the day that it's here. You will be very painfully aware of your flesh like never before. But that's okay. Because now you need to have less of an inflated opinion of yourself. And usually when you fast, you do have come to realize just how groveling and corrupt your flesh is, how deceitful it is. Fasting, to break the yoke of bondage, Isaiah 58 says, to let every yoke go so that you can just do it before the Lord and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But not that He's rewarding you for your fasting, but that the very fact you're fasting is reward in itself, in that you're going to be more in tune to the Lord's direction. Now He covers wealth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The issue here is, he didn't say, don't lay up treasures. What he's saying is, don't lay up treasures here. There's a big difference. We should be making investments, but we should be investing in things wisely that will be eternal. It's one thing to invest in something that is not going to last. It's another thing to invest in something that will last eternal. I believe it was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to obtain that which he cannot lose. And it certainly makes sense. See, but this is a whole issue of faith. Even when it comes to giving, it takes a while for a young believer to really exercise that faith to know, by giving of, you know, myself, by giving of my tithe, by giving to the Lord, that this is, it's, first of all, the tithe is not yours anyway. You're recognizing it's God's, and you come to a place, Lord, I don't want to rob you and take from you what is rightfully yours. I want to give it to you. Keep my hands off of it. It's not mine. But then when it comes to giving of yourself beyond that, there is that, well, Lord, I've really sacrificed. Think in terms of the fact that it's an investment into the kingdom of heaven. It's your investment. You know, I think it's going to be amazing when we get to heaven. It's going to be a lot of Hungarian and Yugoslavian people that are going to come up to you. And they go, I'm here because of you. And you're going to go, huh? When did I ever go to Yugoslavia? Well, you see, as David, when he went out into battle, he came to a place where
a couple of people, I mean, half of his men couldn't go any farther. They were too tired. They didn't have the resources to go any farther. So they stayed by the stuff, and the others went on ahead. When they came back with the spoil, David said, divide equally those who went and those who stayed, because it's equal reward. There are the senders, and there are the goers. Now, not all of you are going to be called into being a missionary, but you can support missionaries. You can support people. You can invest in their lives, which is investing in something that will last forever. You're no fool to invest in that way. It makes absolute sense. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now you see, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. But where your eyes are, that's where your treasure is. See, where your eyes set, what you think about, what you set your mind on, even when you come in here among you, sometimes we can sit down and we can be looking at the pretty girls across the other side, you know. Wow, I wonder who that is. You know, and our eyes are telling you, where you put your eyes are telling you what's really most important to you, where your treasure is. And where your treasure is, there your heart is. Think that God knows your heart. And if your eye is full of darkness, if you're not training your eyes where to look, it's going to be full of darkness. It's where your treasure is, it's where your heart is going to be. And you're wallowing just in the lusts of the world. But when you invest the things by faith in the kingdom of heaven, you say no to the base desires. You turn away from the temptations. And you're putting your life totally in the Lord's hand. You're like Jacob denying temporary for the eternal. Unlike Esau, who denied the eternal for the temporary. Give me some of that red stuff, that soup there. I'm hungry. And it says, God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Because Esau was a man of the earth who had his eyes firmly entrenched in this world. That's where his treasure was, and that's where his heart followed. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. Mr. Turning Both Ways in Pilgrim's Progress was quite a character. He wanted to have it both ways. So he tried to accommodate both sides. You cannot do it. Therefore I say to you, now the Lord really hits the heart of the issue here. He says, do not worry about your life. You know, when we start thinking about investing in the kingdom of heaven, what do we then think of? Well, what about me? Well, who will take care of me? Well, how can I manage? Notice what the Lord says. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, what about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Absolutely. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You know, you just picture a guy who's about 4'11". He's just, oh man, I'm just 4'11". I'm so short. Well, he can worry all he wants. It's not going to make him 5 foot. It's not going to work. Notice, why do you worry then about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If you take the flowers of the field and you microscopically look at them and you compare them to the finest silk that we can make, the silk is like burlap in comparison. God knows. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's me. I'm right there in those pages, O little faith. But I'm encouraged, as at least I see it, and I don't want to be that way. I want to press on. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? After these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Where we put our heart. You know, Christians are a funny breed. We know scripturally it says don't get rich, so we just give it another name. I want to be financially independent. That's all I want. So I can support missionaries and I can give into the Lord's work. I don't want to depend. Well, you know, the way I was thinking about it, maybe the Lord wants you to work for that unreasonable employer. Maybe He wants you to work for that total idiot. Because in doing so, you're learning a much more valuable lesson. To trust the Lord in that. They did a survey and a while ago, and they listed things for happiness and success. The essential things. 20 years ago, or 40 years ago, there were 17 things on the list. Now there are 75 things on the list. See, our needs have grown, haven't they? So is our unhappiness. We need to really consider that which is most important, and this is what Jesus is exposing. Use what you have temporarily. Use what you have by the mammon of unrighteousness to use it for eternity, and you'll find your reward is in heaven. So much more valuable.